So last week, Dr. Hsu spoke about grace and one of the solas, and so I thought we would kind of continue with that theme. And so I guess you could kind of call this a part two from his message yesterday. He hit on some points, and I'm going to hit on some others. But we actually have a holiday coming up, and it's probably not the holiday that you think of. It's on Tuesday, and it's a very important holiday for the church, and it's called Reformation Day. Reformation Day is October 31st. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know people walk around in the neighborhoods on Reformation Day dressed up as Martin Luther and John Calvin? Isn't that what happens everywhere? Well, it is Reformation Day because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a monk, the anniversary, 500 years anniversary of when Martin Luther posted 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he was a professor in Wittenberg. You know, I don't know, University of Wittenberg. I don't know. I don't think they even had soccer back then, but I think they were well known for their academics, and partly because Luther was a Greek and New Testament scholar. He was specializing in Romans, and what would happen is if you wanted to have a debate or scholarly discussion, you would go to the church door and you would post it. The church door at that time was basically like a bulletin board, and that was where if you had a church pig roast going on, you'd post it on the door. It was kind of like the place of announcements for the community. And so this was not an unusual thing. Professors would do this all the time. I want to have a debate about this or that, and they'd post it, and he posted it, not knowing that this would cause a major split in the Roman Catholic Church, really the only church in the West at the time, but also have repercussions and reverberations even until today. I would say that us meeting here today, we are children of the Reformation. If not, we would probably be in a Catholic church, and we would be listening to a priest, and it probably wouldn't be me because you can't be married as a Catholic priest. So anyway, that was one of the issues of the Reformation, was clerical marriage, but that was just a very minor, one of the minor doctrines. But one of the major things is what Dr. Hsu spoke of last week, the five solas. And there's five solas of the Reformation, and solas mean only or alone, and it's in Latin. And the reason that there's solas is because in the Catholic Church at the time, or in mostly it would have been the Catholic Church at the time, or maybe the cultural understanding of Christianity at the time, there was more than sola. So when you think of sola scriptura, in the Catholic Church, it's scripture, but it's also the Pope. And so the Pope can make pronouncements when he's sitting, it's called ex cathedra, on the chair. He can make pronouncements that are of God, that are equivalent of scripture. And so the reformers were like, no, it's not scripture and the Pope, it's scripture alone. And so then sola fide, sola gratia is what we talked about last week, grace alone. And sola fide is faith alone. Sola Christus is Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria is to God be the glory alone. Right? I think, right? That's right. So those are the solas. And I don't think I'm going to do a series on the solas. I have a feeling that Dr. Hsu will be doing a series on the solas as he comes back. But I think we can concentrate on grace. And that's what we'll continue to do today, sola gratia. And the passage we're going to look at is a familiar passage, but hopefully we can be reminded of God's love and grace through this. And let's read this together. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I have this verse and also Psalm 1 memorized in a different version, and so when I'm trying to read it, my tongue's getting all messed up because it wants to say something else. But this is from the NIV. And the first thing that we see is grace, not my wife, grace, the concept. And for it is by grace you have been saved. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor that we do not deserve. It is grace that it is something that we cannot earn. And it is something that in some senses we just are wholly unworthy of, God's grace. And we can see this actually earlier in the passage as we kind of look at Ephesians, and if you begin to read before Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the Apostle Paul begins to instruct about God's great grace, but he prefaces that by going to the negative, and he writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And so the reason why grace is necessitated is because we are dead. We are in our transgressions. We're sin. We are sinners. We are children of Adam who brought in the first sin. And so we are infected with sin. But in and of ourselves, most people have humanity, I would say, has a predisposition to sin. We will never be perfect. And so because of our transgressions and sins, we're basically dead. And so we need to be made alive, and being made alive is only through grace. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate a theological concept by the Energizer Bunny. And I do this with a bit of trepidation because I don't want to misrepresent or belittle Catholic theology. But I think this may get at it, because salvation by grace, as we discussed, is by grace alone. There's nothing else. There's no way that we can do anything to deserve God's favor or receive His grace other than the fact of His love for us and what He's poured out through His Son, Jesus. The thing is that Roman Catholics would say the same. We believe in salvation by grace. We believe in sola gratia, grace alone. And in some senses, that is when Catholics and Protestants even now have been in an ongoing dialogue, and I would say that Catholics and Protestants are probably closer together now than they have been in the 500 years since the thesis. But there's the theses, but there's still differences. And I would say that the way that Roman Catholics understand grace is that you receive grace, and that grace is unmerited. And it's through that grace and only that grace that you can live in a way that you can receive God's justification. And so for Catholics, there's kind of a works element because we need to somehow attain to a righteousness that God will accept us as His children. But they would say that no, we're not saved by works at all. We're saved because God gives us the grace to live in a manner of which then He will save us. Protestants say, no, we're saved by grace apart from anything else. And then as a result of that grace, we then seek to live a life that glorifies God. Does that make sense? There's kind of a nuance there. But in one case, it's God's grace is given to us. And in the other case, God's grace is given to us so that we can live in a way that we can do works unto God that bring salvation. So I think that for Catholics, there's a synergy between grace and works of which Protestants are uncomfortable and which I don't think we really see in Scripture. And that's the whole reason for the sola gratia, salvation by grace. And so as Dr. Hsu shared last week, that's where imputation comes in. It's not by our being energized, so to speak, by grace, that then we can be justified or be made right with God. It's because of what God has done through us in imputing His grace upon us. And so imputation, as Dr. Hsu described, is our sins going on the cross. And so our sins are imputed to Jesus, who's on the cross. And then that's, and also it's a double imputation, because we have no righteousness on our own, but Christ lived a perfect life. And so the righteousness that he accrued or lived on the earth is now accredited to us. So all the bad in us goes to the cross, and all the good of Jesus goes unto us. Thereby, the imputation, the grace this we receive is totally external to us. It's totally from what Christ has done. Dr. Hsu did explain it in a little more detail. I hope you understood it then. I hope this makes sense now. If not, we can maybe talk about it later. These are kind of academic or sometimes maybe complex theological topics, but I think the whole point is that salvation comes not through ourselves or any work or synergy between faith and work, but just by what Christ does on our behalf. So that's grace. And then the second thing we see in the passage is saved. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Okay? So saved from what? I think we live in a time and place where people don't care so much about heaven or salvation. And when they do, I think there's a kind of a common cultural understanding that everybody's saved. Of course everybody's saved. And that would be known as universalism. Universalism is this concept that in the end all religions are equal and all religions would bring salvation. There's actually a church called the Universalist Church or Universalist Unitarian Church. There's probably a couple of churches, but if you see Universalist or Unitarian, well, Unitarian would mean that they only believe God, one God, but they don't really believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But also Universalist would mean that basically everybody's saved. And so they reject this notion of heaven and hell. And I'd say on a cultural level, that's the case as well, because if someone passes away or if a friend passes away, I mean, if you've probably been, many of you that are on Facebook or something, if you hear someone passes away and then people will give their condolences, and usually it's like, well, don't worry, I'm sure that your loved one's in heaven, or you'll watch, I watch probably too much sporting events, but a lot of times if there's a big win and then they're interviewing someone afterwards and they're like, well, I dedicate this to my mom who passed away, and she was looking down upon me and she was cheering for me, and I'm not so sure that the people that are making these claims are necessarily Christians, but they just have an understanding that that heaven is a reality. This actually isn't anything new in the Greek, Greco-Roman world of the time of Jesus. Most people actually had this concept of heaven, that you know, you would die and then depart and then be in a better place. It wasn't necessarily a Christian concept of heaven, because a Christian concept of heaven actually centers not on the ethereal being in this other place with angels and in the clouds, but it's a eternity based on the resurrection. Christ resurrected as the first fruits of the resurrection, and we're to follow him. When he comes back, the dead will rise, and we who are here will meet up with him in the clouds, and then he will begin his reign. And so it's more of a flesh and blood concept of eternity than it is an ethereal concept of eternity. But as Christians, even though culturally it might not be popular to talk about hell, and most people don't think, oh yeah, well my uncle George, was bad, and you know, I think he's in hell. Like, no one says that. Poor George, he's in the flames right now. You never see that on a Facebook page, you know. Like, sorry for your loss, but your uncle was a bad guy, you know. But the reality is that as Christians, we do believe in afterlife, and we believe in heaven and being with the Lord, and we do believe in afterlife of punishment. And we believe that not because we want to believe it, but it's because Scripture says so. And Paul writes in Thessalonians, he will punish those who do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so, again it's speaks of God's punishment and their being away from the presence of the Lord, which is really what the definition of hell is. And so, saved from what? Well, we're saved from our sins and transgressions. We're also saved from an eternity of being out of the presence of God and being in eternal torment. And so that is why grace is so important. And then the last concept or word here in the passage that we're going to look at today is faith. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God. And so faith, what is faith? Well, the definition of faith that we can see in that Scripture gives is Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And so, I mean, I think there's kind of a lot of examples of faith that are out there. One that immediately comes to mind is being on a lake of ice. But then I'm like, we're in South Carolina. There's no lakes that have ice. But in the north, there's lakes and streams and rivers with ice. And when you're traversing such bodies of water, and as a kid, we would do that. There was a kind of a river creek near our house. And, you know, you'd have to kind of judge the ice to see if this was safe to walk on. And then if you thought it was, you know, you'd step out and hopefully you'd make it over. If you heard it crack, then you knew that you were kind of in trouble. But nonetheless, that, you know, at some point you just take faith. And some people have a lot of faith. In the far north, in Minnesota, northern Minnesota, people drive their trucks out on the lake so they can drill a hole and then they can fish. My brother is one of those crazy people who likes to do that in 0-degree weather. But he likes to eat fish, so anyway. So that's kind of faith. You know, we have faith in that. I actually think faith, an example is driving. You know, it takes a lot of faith to drive. I don't want to freak you out now, but when you're driving and there's cars coming at you, like on a two-lane highway at like 60 miles an hour, you're basically having total faith that the other driver isn't going to mess up and go into your lane. You know, we have faith that people are going to, you know, stop at stoplights and traffic lights. And I think in some societies, these rules of the road are a little more fluid than ours. But nonetheless, I think there's some faith involved in that. But I think in some senses, having faith in Christ is far above and beyond those types of faith, because it's really a faith in something that's not so tangible. It's not, I mean, we can make some proofs, and we have apologetic proofs where we seek to defend our faith of you know, who Jesus was and the reality of Jesus and the reality of Scripture and the reality of Him dying and rising from the dead and being a historical figure. And so these are all kind of arguments that we can make and that I think we do believe in. But ultimately, you know, we weren't there. We didn't see Him live. We didn't see Him die. We didn't see Him rise from the dead like His disciples. And so in some senses, we're placing our faith in these historic accounts given in Scripture, but also by how God has worked in our life. And so there is, I think, a strong element of faith in our life that we do have a conviction that Jesus is who He says He is, and that we seek to live our lives out for Him. Now, for some people, I think God works in their way in maybe a more tangible way to allow His presence to be made known. I don't know if you've heard of near-death experiences, but that's usually when someone dies, they're on the operating table or somewhere and they die, and then they'll have a experience where they can kind of see what's happening, and then at some point they'll be in heaven with God or maybe even in hell. I don't know, whatever their experience is. But I bring this up because at the missions conference, Dr. Bill Jones spoke of some of his co-workers, pastors. I believe it was in Azerbaijan and maybe Kazakhstan and that area. I don't know if you remember the story. I think there was a story of one brother who was kind of a gangster, and he was on the beach, and then God called him to go to church. Do you remember this story? And then he went to church, and then at church he went, and I think his uncle was the pastor, and he kicked him out, and finally he became a Christian and then made his way to seminary. So it's like, I'm not sure if it was like that guy, but there was a few guys, pastors, who God had worked in their lives. And I bring him up because last week, Dr. Jones's missionary society or missions group had a banquet, and they were celebrating, I believe, 35 years of ministry and serving the Lord overseas. And three of the brothers came and spoke at that conference or at that dinner. And Pastor Kunming was one of them. And he said that one of the brothers spoke, and I think it was the guy who found the Lord at the beach, because he had kind of, you know, been into, you know, kind of a gangster and robbing banks and doing bad things. And he had a lot of close calls with death and injury and getting in trouble. And at one point he said he actually died. He was shot or something. And he was clinically dead, he said, for 2 hours. And in that time, he said he had a near-death experience where he was with the Lord. And this had, as you would guess, a profound impact on his life. But it was that the Lord tarried in a way that wanted him to go back. And so some kind of a miracle happened, and he was able to resume life. But from then on, he decided to wholeheartedly serve Jesus. And he did it on the basis of this experience. Maybe it was more of a vision, you know, like John in Revelation. I don't really know, and I wasn't. I'm kind of, you're getting a third hand right now, but he shared at the dinner that experience with Jesus is what woke him up and led him to really be a firm disciple of Jesus. And in the vision, Jesus told him that all of those close calls you had weren't because you were lucky. It was because I was protecting you. And I think I was protecting you because I have a purpose for you. So you can imagine that someone who's been through that experience, how they could really be on fire for Jesus. And this particular pastor is, and he's doing a work in a hard place amongst Muslims. And I think God used and has used and continues to use that experience in his life. But most of us don't have that experience. I wouldn't want the near-death part of being clinically dead, you know, having an experience with Jesus, though, more personal, I think would be nice. But I don't think it's necessary. And for most of the people who follow Jesus, we don't have these kind of experiences. But nonetheless, God, I think, does testify through his Spirit to our lives and our heart through his Word, and also through experience and his working in our lives, which leads to the blessing of Jesus. In John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet, and yet have believed." And so I think most of us are actually in this category. We haven't actually seen Jesus. We haven't touched him. We, like Thomas, haven't put our hand in his side to examine his scar. But yet, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So I think we're in this category. And Jesus calls us blessed because we continue to follow him no matter what, because of what he's done and because of our love for him. And so hopefully that gives us a little picture of faith. So how can we apply this? Well, I think there's three possibilities that I thought of, and there's probably more as you reflect on this word, and I do encourage you to reflect on this throughout the week. But one would be to receive grace. For those who don't know Jesus, this verse is a calling to receive grace, to realize that salvation isn't just because we have this idea or notion that there's heaven, and of course everyone goes to it, or for others who may have a notion, well, I'm going to be received by God because I'm a good person. This verse calls us to accept the free gift of salvation given by Jesus. And I think most of us have done that. And so since we've done that, I think we're called to appreciate grace. Now, I'm not sure if appreciate is maybe strong enough of a word, but I think it gets at what I want to say, because we want to appreciate, we want to maybe worship and give glory to God and really come back to Jesus to let Him know how much we thank Him for all that He's done. This is a great gift that He's given us, and apart from the grace of God, we would be those who are dead in our trespasses and sin, and we would be facing an eternity without God. And so, I think this is a call to all of us to give thanks to God, to praise God, to worship God, and to remember the grace that He has bestowed upon our lives. And thirdly, I think that this is a call to share grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so this is a gift of God. And I think it's a gift that hopefully we've received, but it's also a gift that we can share with others. And hopefully then those of our friends and our families, our community who doesn't know Jesus, can also experience God's great grace, love, and salvation. And so, again, we do acknowledge that grace is alone, sola gratia. It's what Christ has done for us. It's not something that we can do on our behalf, and it is hopefully something that we can that can characterize our lives, that we can be people of grace, being appreciative, and being those that want to extend that grace to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this time that we could again reflect on Your goodness and grace in our lives. We think so many years ago, 500 years ago on Tuesday, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door to have a little debate, which turned into a revolution in Your church. And Father, many people had to suffer in order for Your scripture to be understood rightly and to be lived out, and help us to be those, Lord, that receive and live by Your grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.